chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. So I would invite you to turn with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." We thank God for his word.
Now, I'll ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And as I said, I want to direct your attention to verse 9. Colossians chapter 2. Now, it's amazing, you know, what an amazing difference just one letter can make. Just one letter in a word can make an extraordinary difference. For instance, on January the 2nd, 2002, CNN was forced to offer an apology to a presidential candidate because they had shown footage of an effort to track down a terrorist. And the caption was, "Where is Obama?" Supposed to be Osama. So I guess sometimes CNN gets it wrong. And so one letter made all the difference in the world. Sometimes it has extraordinary theological implications as well. In the 4th century, there were some heretics who added just one letter, one iota. They added just one letter to a Greek word, and they spoke then of Jesus as one who has similar subsistence to the Father, homoiousios, as opposed to the same substance with the Father, which is homoousios. So they just add one little letter, and it changes everything. And they go from saying that Jesus is equal with the Father, of one substance with the Father, to one who is of similar substance with the Father. And in that, they start to say things that Jehovah's Witnesses say in our day. Jesus is not God, but he's a God. He's similar, but he's not the same. And so significant things hang on very small items. Well, who is Jesus? Paul makes it very clear as to who Jesus is in the text that we're looking at this morning. "For in him," and when he says him, he's talking about Jesus, "for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Paul is emphasizing Christ because the Colossians are under assault from spiritual predators. Now, you'll notice in the New King James, it says in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Now, the word cheat is not the best translation. It's better to put it as the ESV puts it, "They will take you captive." And that's the margin reading in the New King James as well. "They will take you captive." There were those in Colossae and its environs who were teaching falsehood. And Paul wants to warn the Colossian believers, they will take you captive and they will abuse you by their false teaching. And so what you need to do is to come back to Christ, and you need to remain with Christ. All you need is in Christ. All that is good is in Christ. So let me focus your attention on Christ. That's why in chapter 1 he has this extended discussion of the glories of Christ. He's already said in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all trying to turn you away and drag you away from Christ. I'm calling you back to Christ. Verses 8 to 10, Paul gives a bit of an introduction to these false teachers. And we're going to come back to that, Lord willing, next week. But as for today, we want to just focus on his answer. He says, now there are false teachers out there, but let me tell you where the truth is to be found. Let me tell you where all good is to be found. It's in Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So Paul's saying to us, he's saying to them first, and to us by implication, he's saying, now stay true to Christ. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. Stay true to Christ. He's the only safe place in the world. And if you know him, you have life. And if you're in him, then Christian, you are safe. And if you obey him, and then you live a life well lived. And if you follow him, you are going where you ought to go. If you despise him, then you will be dead in every sense of the word. Whereas if you embrace him, then you are an heir of life. And so Paul calls us as well to come back to Christ. And you know, when you think of all the things you could be doing this morning, all the ways in which the world would entice you and draw you away, all of the ways in which they might suggest you ought to spend your days and spend your hours, there is no better way to spend your time today than to consider Christ. No better subject can occupy your attention and your thoughts than Jesus Christ. No better way to spend your time than to ponder the imponderable reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about that. So let me speak to you then about this. Let me speak to you about the mystery of Jesus. And then let me tell you about the mission of Jesus. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first. And then, Lord willing, having done that, we'll draw out some implications. Well, we begin with the mystery of Jesus. We are confronted in this text by one of the most profound mysteries in the Christian faith. J.I. Packard defines mystery in Christianity in this way. He says, mystery in theology is a label for all those divine realities that we confess as actual without knowing how they are possible. We know that they are, for the Bible tells us so. But it is beyond the reach of our creaturely minds to see how they can be. We are told in our text that something happened which is impossible. The Bible tells us, and our text tells us, that God dwells in a body. And that's impossible. The infinite resides in the finite. That's impossible as far as we understand. If you see me at a beach and I've got a bucket in my hand and I've got a bucket on the ground and I'm running back and forth, I'm going to the water, to the ocean, and I'm dipping the one bucket in that and I'm carrying it back and I'm putting it in the other bucket and pouring it out and then going back and forth, and you ask me what I'm doing, and I say to you, well, I want to put the Pacific into there. And you say, well, he's lost it and he needs a significant help. Because you're saying, that's impossible, and he doesn't understand the difference between the possible and the impossible. He needs to be treated. But what we're being told here is that what's happened is the impossible. God's taken the Pacific Ocean of his being, and he's poured it into this tiny little thing of a human body. So much so that Paul says that all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. That's absolutely astounding. It's the kind of thing that Charles Wesley was talking about. He said, let earth and heaven combine, and angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Wesley's saying to us that, yes, this is a mystery. This is something we can't understand. We accept it because God has told us so. We believe it because God has declared it unequivocally in his word. So we don't question it, but we marvel at it and we concede this is an extraordinary mystery. And we're also thankful, you know, that we have a God who astonishes us. We have a God whom we cannot understand. Woe to us if we have a God, we can put him in a box and we can explain him to you from cover to cover. We don't want that kind of God. We want a God who is infinitely beyond us, and thank God that's the kind of Lord we have. He's astonishing. He amazes us. And that's what has happened here. God has astonished us. God has amazed us because he says in his word that the infinite has somehow been poured into the finite. Well, let's explore this a little bit. What Paul is telling us here is that Jesus is God. And they walked along the road, and they stood beside Jesus, and they watched him teach, and they listened to him explain things, and they watched him sleep in the boat, and they watched him die on the cross. And they understood Jesus is God. Now, we need to understand several things about the incarnation. When we speak about the incarnation, we're talking about Jesus becoming flesh. That's a big word and an impressive word, but that's what it means. It means that the Word was made flesh. It means that Jesus came as a man. The incarnation. What happened at the incarnation? Well, when Jesus became a man, he never stopped being God. When this happened, when verse 9 happened, when God began to dwell in all the fullness of his being in a body, he didn't stop being God. What's more, he didn't change his divine nature into a human nature. Well, I'm God, a very God now. I'm going to become a man for a bit, and then I'm going to become God again. That's not what happened. Also, he didn't make some kind of new nature, some kind of mixture of human and divine. You know, we have cars that we call hybrids. Jesus wasn't a hybrid. He wasn't a mixture. You know, he's a little bit of God and he's a little bit of man. That's heresy. That's not what happened. No, what happened is Jesus was the God-man. He was 100% God. And he was 100% man. And when we say man, we say talking about humanity. He was one of us. He was a man. And so God, the second person of the Trinity, added a human nature to his divine nature. And when he was on earth, he hid his divine nature, in a sense, behind his human nature. The way one might hide behind a curtain, behind a veil of some sort, he hid, as it were, his divine nature behind the veil of his human nature. And occasionally, it would peep out. Occasionally, people would get a glimpse of the glory that was there. So much so that John could say, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." But they didn't get the full blast of the glory. They got glimpses of it. And so they saw in the miracles, Jesus began to manifest his glory. And they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration something of the outshining of the glory. But these were glimpses, you see. For the most part, the glory was hidden. We read from one of the great Presbyterian theologians, Professor John Murray. John Murray said, "It is sometimes thought that when the Son of God became man and humbled himself, he thereby ceased to be what he was and in some way divested himself of the attributes and prerogatives of deity, that he changed the form of God for the form of man. He became poor, it is said, by emptying himself," Philippians 2, "by emptying himself of divine properties, and became poor by subtraction, by divestiture, by these means." But the scripture doesn't support that. Even, now this is vital, "even in his incarnate state, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead." When the Son of Man became poor, it wasn't by giving up his godhood, nor any of the attributes and prerogatives inseparable from godhood. No, when he became man, he did not cease to be rich in his divine being, relations, and possessions. He didn't become poor by ceasing to be what he was. He became poor by becoming what he was not. He became poor by addition, not by subtraction. That's part of the mystery and the wonder of who Jesus is. He's the God-man. We read that Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, he can say that because of this verse. Because in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We read also in John that John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father." And then in John's first epistle, John says that the one who was with the Father was manifested, and we saw him, and we handled him, and now we're telling you all about him. But we've seen this second person of the Trinity, we've seen him. He's walked in our earth. He's communicated with us verbally and face to face. We've seen him and handled him, and now we're telling you all about him. The glory of God manifested in this man. And so what our text is telling us is that all that is true of God is in Christ. And is true of Christ. And what that means then is that the attributes of God are resident in Jesus. And to say that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus is to say this. It's to say, think about infinity. Now, God is infinite. God has no limitations. This is true of each person of the Trinity and of the Godhead as one. God is infinite. He has no boundaries. He has no limitations. And what Paul is saying is that the God who is infinite in his being dwells truly and wholly and completely in this body, so that when you see him, you see the Father. That's astounding. Think about omnipresence. The second person of the Trinity is omnipresent. The Son is omnipresent. What is omnipresence? Omnipresence means that perfection of God whereby he transcends all spatial limitations. You and I are limited when it comes to space. I am here and I'm not where you are. And I can't be where you are. And if I think I'm also where you are, then again, I need significant help. But I'm spatially limited. So God is not spatially limited, but he is himself present at every point, everywhere, in the fullness of his person. That is, it's not that here at Trinity we have a bit of God, and other Baptist churches have another bit of God, and he's kind of spread out, and he's so big he can be with all Christians everywhere. No, the fact of the matter is that all of God is present with me, and all of God is present over there, and all of God is present at Sovereign Grace Community Church up in Sarnia, and every church in the world, and every place in the universe, God in all of his being is there. He's omnipresent. And our text is saying that God dwells in all of his fullness in Jesus. That's astounding. He's omnipotent. The infinite God, the omnipresent God, is omnipotent. And so God has no weaknesses. And God has no inabilities. And there's nobody who can stop God from doing his will, and there's nobody who can stay his hand, as Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says. You can't stay the hand of God. You can't stop him. He puts out his mighty arm, and nobody can hold him back, and that's who God is. And yet, somehow, all the fullness of this God who is omnipotent is poured into Christ Jesus, the same one who needs somebody to hold his hand so that he can walk as a little child, as a toddler. And so you could look at that toddler who's stumbling and who needs someone to hold his hand and say, now there's the omnipotent God, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because this is so astounding. Omnipresent. And then notice what Paul says. Paul says, all the fullness, all the fullness. Now, if you're a grammar Nazi like me, you say to Paul, you don't need to say all the fullness. If you say fullness, that's all you need to say, Paul. And if you say all the fullness, that's redundant. That's like saying all the everything. Don't need to say that. And Paul would come back and say, no. You just don't get it. You might know a little grammar, but you don't know enough about God. Because I need to emphasize this. I need to stress this. I need to tell you in no uncertain terms. I need to tell you over and over again, because this is so astounding, that everything about God is in Christ. He doesn't just have a little bit about God, but all the fullness of God is in him. And that's why the Nicene Creed and all the statements and confessions that follow after it are absolutely right when they say, and the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is very God of very God. So Thomas says, Lord, show us the Father. And what an astonishing response. I mean, who in their right mind says this? Jesus says, look at me. If you want to see the Father, look at me. And if you say that, you either need to be in a hospital somewhere as a patient, or people need to bow before you and adore. And Jesus is the latter. because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Perhaps you read the words of Augustine in the letter, the newsletter, perhaps you read that. He said, "The maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at his mother's breast. That he, the bread, might be hunger. That he, the fountain, might thirst. That he, the light, might sleep. That he, the way, might be wearied by the journey. That he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses. That he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge. That he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust. That he, discipline, might be scourged with whips. That he, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross. That courage might be weakened. That healer might be wounded. That life might die. In him, all the fullness of Godhead dwelt bodily." Jesus is God. But also, this text is telling us that Jesus is man. What a mystery. One person. He is not schizophrenic. There are not two persons. And if you talk to Jesus, you talk to one person. But he's the God-man. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He has a body. He has full humanity. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He became man. And you can read the Gospels, and the Gospels are so wonderfully clear about the humanity of Christ, and the Gospels demonstrate. Well, there's an abundance of riches when it comes to evidence for the humanity of Christ. Jesus was born into this world. He grew physically and mentally. He learned things. He ate and he drank and he grew tired and weary and he lay down and he slept and he had emotions and he learned things academically and he studied and he memorized and he suffered and ultimately he died. Great demonstration of the greatest demonstration of his humanity. He died. Love the way Martin Luther writes so often, and Luther says, he did not flutter about like a spirit. And the way he's depicted in these medieval paintings, he didn't have a glow behind his head. He didn't walk around, and everybody looked at him and said, "What's the glow around his head? Why is he like that?" No, he didn't. He looked just like you and I looked. Luther says he had eyes and ears and mouth and nose and chest and stomach. He had hands and feet, just as you and I do. And he took the breast. His mother nursed him, as any other child is nursed. And then there's a man by the name of Alexander Stewart. He says, you know, when you think of the Lord Jesus in his humanity, the same blood that flows through you and I, doesn't matter what country you're from, what ethnicity you are, the same blood that flows through any human being flows through Jesus. Don't you find that frustrating? These noises? Anyway, I got distracted by these motorcycles, but let's get back to the main point, shall we? Alexander Stewart's saying that the same blood that flows through all men and women that have ever walked the face of the earth, that blood flows through him. And then he goes on to say, you know, that picture a slave. There are slaves still today. He was talking particularly about slaves in the American South in the 1800s. He says, picture the blood that flows from the torn back of slaves, the same blood that you find on the back of an abused slave flows through the veins of Jesus. I mean, he's really one of us. He is a fully and completely a man. Jesus was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a woman. And it's for that reason that Protestant creeds like the Westminster Confession link Jesus' humanity to the substance of his mother. And so the Westminster Confession says that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, of her substance. And so a writer by the name of Donald MacLeod writes this about the Lord Jesus in terms of his humanity. He said, "This underlines the fact that in all essential respects, Christ's human body was identical with our own. It had the same anatomy, the same physiology." You know, there were heretics in the early centuries who said that if Jesus walked on the beach, if you're following him and you walked behind him and he was walking on the beach, he wouldn't leave any footprints. Well, that's nonsense. Jesus weighed a certain amount, and there was an impression in the sand when he walked by. He had the same body, the same physiology, the same biochemistry, the same central nervous system, and the same basic genetic code. But the derivation of the from the substance of the Virgin also means that she, his mother, contributed to him all that any human mother contributes to her son, to her child, sin excepted. Through the umbilical cord, he is this particular man, son of this particular woman, the bearer of the whole previous genetic history of her people, and the recipient of innumerable hereditary features. We look at children, we say, well, he's a chip off the old block. They would have said that about Jesus. He would have looked something like Mary. He would have had resemblances to Mary. He was a unique genotype precisely because she contributed at least half of his chromosomes as any mother, human mother, would. How the rest were contributed remains a mystery. The writer goes on to say it was provided miraculously, that Y chromosome, which the male contributes, because there's only two genders, that Y chromosome is contributed miraculously, provided miraculously by the Spirit. But you see, he's fully human. He's 100% man. And he had to be. Now, this is so vital for us. This is not some academic exercise and you ponder, well, now what's Jesus really like? Let's just think about it. No application at all to my practical living. But I'm just, you know, interested in these types of things. No, it makes all the difference in the world to us that he was the God-man. That the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily makes all the difference in the world. Because Luther says, the Word came because it was not possible for God to die as he was immortal. So he took to himself a body such as could die, that he might suffer as his own and in the stead of all. Jesus comes as a man so that he can die for men like us. He comes as a human because we need a substitute. And that's why Luther says, he says, the gospel teaches us that Christ was born for our benefit. You see, this text, so mysterious, it's reality for you. It's true because God's concerned about you. That's why this happened. That's why verse 9 took place. All of its mystery and wonder, and you stand in awe, and then you recognize it happened because he wants to save you. And so Luther says Christ was born for our benefit, and that everything he did was and suffered was for us. The angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And with these words, Luther says, you can clearly see that he was born for all of us. The angel didn't say a Savior was born. He said, the angel said, a Savior has been born to you. In the same way, he doesn't say, I have good news. He says, I bring you good news. It's for you. It's for you. It happened for you. This is joy, says Luther, for everyone who has this kind of faith. It happens so that you might be saved. It happened so that you might be rescued. It happened so that you might go to heaven with the Lord. So when you see him, you see Jesus in his body. You'll see him, you know. All of you who are Christians, you're going to see him. And you may see him if you die soon, you'll see him. Or if he comes back before you die, then you'll see him. And you'll see him in his glorified body because he is still the God-man. What this text says is still true. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He still has that body. A man by the name of, they called him Rabbi Duncan. He said, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. You think about that today. The dust of the earth. How we're made from dust, aren't we? The dust of the earth is seated on the throne of the majesty on high. And when you see him, you're going to see not just the glorified body of Jesus, but you're going to see the body of Jesus that retains the scars incurred in the redemption of his people. Revelation 5:6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. You could still tell that the lamb had been slain. You could still tell this glorified being with all of the, you know, when you read the Gospels, there's something about the glorified body. Jesus now has a glorified body. It's the same body, but it's glorified. And there were abilities about that body that are suggested in the Bible, in the Gospel accounts, that point to an extraordinary physical existence. You can explore that on your own. I have several quotes, but I don't have time to go into it. But it still maintained the scars, the hands and the feet and the side, so that you and I might never forget that he came to die for us. And Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So he will have, when you see him, he will have a glorious body. He will be the infinitely majestic God-man, and he will have a glorified body, and you're going to have a body just like his. Well, there you have the mystery of Jesus. Secondly, and the second point is a lot more brief, the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. Well, why did Jesus come? Why did this happen? Why did verse 9 happen? Well, I quoted to you that hymn of Wesley where he says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Well, Wesley goes on to say this. He says, he laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay. Unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Unsearchable the love that hath the Savior brought. The grace is far above or man and angel's thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear. Here's the reason and the consequences. Wildest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Made perfect first in love and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. So why does this happen? Why did verse 9 happen? Why did God undertake this absolutely extraordinary work? Why did Jesus condescend to add to himself human clay? And why was he willing to suffer as he did? Well, it was because of grace. It was in order to make us divine. That is, as much like God as it is for any of his creatures to be. He came to make us divine. He came so that we, the life of God, might know. That's why verse 9 happens, so that you might know the life of God. He came so that we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. That's why he came so far down, in order that we might go so high into the presence of God and behold the face of God. That's why verse 9 happened. It was for you, for the glory of God to be sure, but he is glorified in the salvation of your soul. Why did this happen? So that we, as Wesley says, might be lost in God. And you go from being lost in your sin, from being adrift in your depravity, and bound for destruction. And now you go, because of grace and because of what he did, you will be lost in God. You will forever explore the infinite majesty of your Creator and Redeemer. To be lost in wonder in God. That's what lies ahead for you. That's your destiny. And no matter how hard the road will be that you have to tread in this world, it doesn't bear comparison with the glory that awaits you. That's the mission. And then, lastly, implications. Well, these things being true, what shall we say? Well, first of all, think about the answer. The answer. The root of all our troubles. The root of all our troubles is wrong views of Christ. Ignorance of Christ. Neglect of Christ. Turning away from Christ. That's the root of all our troubles. Nations that are far from Christ, they inevitably descend into ever deeper manifestations of depravity. Individuals who wander from Christ become ever more profoundly children of hell. And so there's nothing more important in all the world than that you have right views of Christ and that you be in a right relationship to Christ. And that's why Paul's talking to these Colossians. That's why he's writing to them. He's saying, don't be dragged away by godless philosophies. Don't be enticed by the deceitful ideas of men. Stick to Christ. Stay true to Christ. He's going to tell us a little bit about these false teachers. They're a mixture of Jewish traditionalism and pagan mysticism and godless philosophy. And Paul says, no, look at Christ. Everywhere else, it's just falsehood and error. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 3. In him is the Godhead. Everything you need is in Christ. He's the answer, and he's all you need, and he's everything you need. And without him, there's no hope. And so you must stay true to him. And so the Lord Jesus, you see, is the answer for Canada, and he's the answer for the United States. And he's the answer for you if you're not a Christian. Because at the end of the day, and actually at the end of the world, that's what God will ask. He will ask, what have you done with my son? When you stand before God on the judgment day, he's going to ask you, what have you done with my son? What have you done with this one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form? He'll ask you about Christ. He'll say something like this: I sent him into the world, and I set him before you, and I called the world to repentance, and I pointed you to him. He's the Savior of the world. What have you done with him? Did you believe in him? Did you flee to him? Did you flee the Avenger to the one city of refuge where you can be safe? There's one shelter in the storm of wickedness in this world. There's one shelter, and it's him, the one in whom all the fullness dwells. And I set him before you, and I proclaimed him to you, and I preached him in your hearing. What have you done with him? Did you call upon him? Did you cry out to him? Did you ask him to save you? Did you do that? Or did you despise him? And did you reject him? And did you stick your fingers in your ears so that you don't have to listen about him? Or did you come to him and did you trust him? Did you call upon his name so that you might be saved? What have you done with my son? So you see, this is what really matters. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. One way to be reconciled to God. One way to be rescued. One way to be saved. One way to be forgiven. One way to the glory. And it's in and through Jesus. It's your only hope. He's the answer for you. When I was just converted, many decades ago now, we used to sing, Jesus is the answer for the world today. And you'd sing that same line over and over again. It's okay because it's true. And it's still true today, and it's true for you. Jesus is the answer. Thank God he'll welcome you and receive you today. So you think about the answer. He's the answer for you. That's why you need to repent and need to believe, and he will receive you with joy. Think about the witness. The witness. We need to tell people about this Jesus, this one right here, this one who is so astonishing, this one before whom men need to bow the knee and women need to humble themselves in adoration. This Jesus, people need to know about him. The Jehovah's Witnesses need to know about him. They need to know that this is who he is. He's not a god. Now, the pinnacle of God's creation. No, that's a lie from the pit of hell. They need to know that it's this Jesus. And the liberals need to know. You know, they want to just say he's a great teacher, isn't he? And he did so much good, and we need to try and do a lot of good in the world and be like Jesus and live the Sermon on the Mount. And, well, you know what? You're going to damn him with faint praise. You call Jesus just a good teacher, that's heresy. No, the liberals, they need to know about this Lord Jesus. That's why so many liberal churches are dying in these days. They got nothing to say to this world. We need to tell them. We need to tell the Muslims. You tell a Muslim that Jesus is God, a very God. And you'll infuriate them. They hate that. But you and I need to have the courage to tell Muslim friends that's who Jesus is. We need to tell them what the Bible says. Tell them what this text says. We need to explain to people just who the Lord Jesus is. There's a hymn of John Newton says, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your views, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. If asked, what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say, He's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. Is that what you think of Christ? I am sure it is. Well, then we need to tell people who Jesus is. The answer and the witness. And then lastly, the privilege. The privilege. You and I have extraordinary privileges. If you're a Christian, and I'm persuaded that most of us here today are Christians, if you're a Christian, then you have astounding privileges. You may have heavy burdens, and you may have a rough road to walk, but you are extraordinarily privileged. Your heart may be heavy today, and tears may be in your eyes, and you may feel the weight of all kinds of pressure, but you are extraordinarily privileged because you're a Christian, because you know this one of whom our text speaks. You know this Jesus. The privileges that you have, well, you enjoy Christ. You enjoy Christ. You commune with this being who is described in verse 9. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus. You spend time with him every day. You've probably talked to him already today. That's tremendous privileges you have. You gaze upon him through the Holy Scriptures. You read the Bible and you learn daily more about the Lord Jesus. You speak to him with your friends. You talk about Jesus with those who know and love him as well. And you talk together about the things you have in common. And you have fellowship in the Lord together. And then one day you will enjoy him forever. One day you will see him in all of his glory and splendor. Listen to Sharnock, Stephen Sharnock. He says, what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, that the same person should have both a glory and a grief, infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity, that God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, that thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men on earth and angels in heaven, and you enjoy him, Christian. Oh, you're just remarkably privileged, aren't you? And then you live for him. You have the privilege of living for Jesus, this incomprehensibly glorious and majestic and astounding being. Well, you live for him. That defines your life with all of its troubles and all of its tears. Your existence is defined by his purpose. You live for him. When you pray, you say, Our Father, hallowed be your name. May the kingdom of Jesus come in this world. You live for his honor and for his praise. You know, this poor world in which we live, they have nothing of this. They have nothing of this. From the best to the worst of them, they don't understand this, and they have nothing of this. Now, look, I like Jordan Peterson, and I listen to him, and he makes me laugh, and he makes me think, God, you're so right, and I listen to him. But you know what? Sometimes he says things, makes you realize he doesn't know Christ, and your heart just bleeds. And he said, I saw this on Facebook, where the fount of so much wisdom. And Jordan Peterson said that the purpose of life is finding the largest burden that you can bear and bearing it. Makes you want to weep? Really? Think of someone else, another great academic, intellectual, and powerful force in the 20th century, Jean-Paul Sartre. And he said, life is an empty bubble on a sea of nothingness. Life is an empty bubble on a sea of nothingness. So remind me not to talk to him if I'm depressed. Oh, my. In truth, I'm not making light of that, because that's how people think. And actually, in truth, without God, that's what life is. Only it's worse. It's not without purpose. It's with judgment. It's not without meaning. It's with condemnation. So, you know, you think life's horrible, and it's worse than you think. How about you and I? You and I. We wake up in the morning, and no matter how bad we feel, we can say, for me to live is Christ. It doesn't matter what the weight is that seems to be crushing you. You get up and you say, today I live for Christ. Tomorrow I live for Christ. All the days of my life, I live for Christ and I glorify him body and soul. I have a purpose. And then lastly, you're comforted. These are some of the privileges you have as a Christian. You enjoy Christ and you live for Christ. And finally, you're comforted by Christ. You're comforted by Christ. In the 1540s, Martin Luther was just getting older. He wrote to a friend. He says, I just want to be left in peace. He was starting to get weary. And then something happened. There was a problem in Eisleben, which is his hometown. There was a problem there, and it required him to go and to try and deal with things and settle things. And so, as he often did, he went. And it was a harsh winter, and the conditions were very difficult. And so Luther and some of his companions go. But they have to cross a river, and something happens to the boat, and they're all drenched, and it's freezing cold. And Luther gets sick, and he develops pneumonia, so he has to stay for a while. It's only 40 kilometers to where Eisleben is, but he had to stop on the way because he got just deathly ill. And eventually he makes his way to Eisleben, and he ends up there, and he stays in this accommodation, but it catches fire. Things are difficult for him, and it catches. Eventually, they get the fire out, but the building is old, and the plaster is cracking in the room where he is. And he writes to Katie, and he says, "This rock." Now, maybe it was smaller, but Luther is so boisterous, and he says, "A rock fell just right next to my head." He writes to Katie. And she's just desperately concerned about him because, he's getting on and he's had a hard life and he's feeling old and worn out. But he writes back to her and he says this. He says, "Oh, Katie, do not be anxious. I have a caretaker who is better than you and all the angels. And he lies in a manger. He nurses at his mother's breast. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." Do you take comfort in Christ? Luther died there in Eisleben and went straight into the presence of Jesus. But like Luther, you and I, we also take comfort in this one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. We take comfort in the fact that he lay in the manger and he sits on the throne. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We praise you for Jesus. Amen.